All right. I haven't prayed yet, though. It's going to be a little bit. Again, a privilege to be able to teach here this morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Joe Guggenberger. I've been saved for about 22 years now, 23 years or so. Got saved in college by the grace of God, saw my need of Jesus Christ, got saved, and started immediately wanting to learn and understand the Word of God. Had the privilege of being in a Bible church in Grand Rapids at Itasca Bible Church, and then he introduced me to Pastor Dave down here in the Twin Cities, and so I've been coming out to Grace Gospel Bible Church since 2001, so it's been about 21 years. It's amazing. I began the privilege to be able to sit under Pastor Dave and learn from him, and then I also had the privilege of doing the Grace Institute of Biblical Studies to be able to go through and learn how to exegete the scriptures, how to understand more and more about the original languages, and be able to put together a message. So it's been a privilege, really, to be able to learn and to grow here. So let's stop for a word of prayer here this morning, and then we'll dive into the book of Philippians here this morning. Our dear, gracious Heavenly Father, God, we thank you again. We can come to you in prayer. We pray, God, this morning for your message, your word, God, that it would be clear this morning, accurate, practical, and simple, that we as believers, God, would understand and know these truths. God, again, that we would understand that scriptures weren't just written long ago and far away, but they're written for us, for our learning, for our admonition, and it's profitable, God. And we pray that you'd give me wisdom and clarity in being able to communicate these truths to you, that your people here today. And we just commit it to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, this morning we're going to be in the book of Philippians, again, the Philippians chapter 2, and I've been studying this book. I told somebody this morning, actually, probably for the last 5 or 6 years, I've been slowly studying it. It's just a phenomenal book, of course. Many of you have studied it, read it before. It's a very encouraging book, but I don't have the opportunity to teach her all that often, so I've been going through it verse by verse, but I think the last time I actually taught my last message in Philippians was probably over a year ago here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. And I know you all remember it well, so I don't have to review at all, right? You guys all remember perfectly what chapter 2 is about. No, I'm just kidding. This morning we're going to see in the book of Philippians, let me have a piece of your mind. As again, we're going to see the key that the Apostle Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2 is having the mind of Christ. And it's interesting, you know, you've all heard that saying before that says, did you give them a piece of your mind? And usually that's some of the advice you get maybe from somebody that had a bad experience. Maybe you took your car to the mechanic like this sign says and they didn't do something right. Or maybe you had an experience like mine where I took my bike to the bike shop and the guy told me, oh yeah, it'll be done in 2 weeks, no problem. Well, 3 weeks came and I finally called the guy and said, are you going to get it? Are you going to get it done? Oh, yeah, should be done by this weekend. So I went in there on Friday. It still wasn't done. And now, one thing I thought about was, maybe I should give this guy a piece of my mind, right? I'm going to really let him have it and get angry. And I walk in, and guess what? The guy's listening to 98.5 KTIS on the radio station. I'm like, nope, if this guy's a Christian, I better not think that way, right? I was convicted right away of having that attitude of letting this guy have it, giving him a piece of my mind. And again, as we see, instead of this attitude and this way of thinking, the Apostle Paul says in Philippians that we're to have the mind of Jesus Christ. In fact, that is really the theme throughout the entire book of Philippians. And by means of just quick review here this morning, the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church at Philippi in about 60 A.D., and I read to you Acts chapter 16. That was on his second missionary journey when the Macedonian call happened. And God, the Holy Spirit, really directed, I believe, the Apostle Paul directly there at that time in history where people would be open to the Word of God and would want to hear this message. But then 10 years later, the Apostle Paul writes this letter to the church at Philippi. And he's actually writing it from a prison cell in Rome. And that's amazing and important for us to remember is because when you read the book of Philippians, you're amazed by the joy that the Apostle Paul had in his life. And he just seemed to be overflowing with true joy. And so you got to be always reminded, like, how did the Apostle Paul have joy in his Christian life? And so from a practical standpoint, When you read the book of Philippians, you see in chapter 1 that for living joyfully, we need to have the right perspective. And chapter 1 is all about perspective, or about the way you see things. And actually, Pastor Dave talked about this on Wednesday night, if you heard his message on Wednesday night, on the perspective that we can have as Christians. But Paul says, turn with me to Philippians 1 and verse 12. Paul says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So Paul is writing here to the church at Philippi, and he's actually encouraging them that the things which have happened to him have turned out for the deliverance or the furtherance of the gospel. You know, the Philippians had heard that the Apostle Paul was in prison, so they actually sent a gift, a financial gift to the Apostle Paul with their messenger, Epaphroditus, in order to encourage him while he was in prison, and to remind him that they were praying for him and that they were worried for him. And Paul says, you know what, guys? You don't need to worry. I want you guys to see things the way I see things, that God is working this out together for good, even for the furtherance of the gospel while I'm here in prison. In fact, look at his philosophy or his perspective in verse 21. Philippians 1:21, Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is actually gain. So that's Paul's perspective of life. Regardless of what happens, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that's the perspective that causes true joy in the Christian life. Chapter 2, then, Paul moves on, and we can see that for serving now with joy, we need to have the right philosophy. For serving with joy, we need to have the right philosophy. And by philosophy, I don't mean human philosophy or worldly thinking. I'm talking about biblical philosophy or philosophia, the love of wisdom. And where do we get wisdom from? James 1:5 says, let him ask of God, right? It's God and his wisdom that we need to seek in order to serve now in the Christian life and have this philosophy. Again, philosophically, a lot of people ask that question, you know, is your glass half full or is it half empty? How are you looking at life? What's your philosophy of life? Look at Philippians chapter 2 with me in verse 17. The Apostle Paul says, I look at life a little differently. Paul said, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. You see, the Apostle Paul didn't see his life as half full or as half empty, but he saw his life as being poured out, that his life was actually for sacrifice and for service. And that didn't cause him to grumble. Instead, he says, that causes me joy to see that the Lord wants to use me. And so for us here this morning, we need to remember that the Lord wants to use us. And it's a privilege to be able to share and to serve him in light of eternity. So that's the broad outline of Philippians 1 and 2 here this morning. And now in Philippians chapter 2, let's just read verses 1 through 8 here this morning. Paul says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So it's amazing here as we see in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, Paul's exhortations here to let nothing be done through selfish ambition, but to serve one another. Let each of you look out not only for your own interest. So he's giving the Philippians and us here today, by way of application, these encouraging exhortations to live a life of servanthood. But then he gives in verses 5 through actually 11 the example. Well, how are we to do that as believers in our Christian life? The greatest example we see is in chapter 2, verse 5. Paul says, let this way of thinking or this mind be in you, which was also in who? Christ Jesus. He is the perfect example. And so the next question is, well, if he's a perfect example, who is he? Who is Jesus Christ? We see that in verse 6. And then, what did he do? In verses 7 and 8. So anytime you think of the example, you got to say, well, who is that person and what did they do? And why are they the example that the Apostle Paul does here? And it's amazing, many of us have studied the life of Christ and we know lots about him. But if you were to summarize who he is and what he did in just two sentences, could you do it? Could you do it? All that, who is Jesus Christ and what did he do? And that's what the Apostle Paul does here in verses 5 through 8. It's who Jesus Christ is and what did he do. So again, the focus on this section, we can see, has been one of the most studied and taught sections of scriptures, I think, that I have seen. And it's taught in a variety of ways. It's really interesting. When you look at this passage, a lot of Bible teachers have taught this passage theologically, meaning the study of God. And because this passage really brings out the Christology. Who is Jesus Christ? And you really see that come out. So a lot of people talk about this passage from a doctrinal standpoint. Some, though, I found, talk about this from an ecclesiological standpoint, which means the study of the church. Because again, the Apostle Paul is writing to a local church at Philippi, and he's encouraging them. They said, see, this section of scripture is really about how to act within the local church and how to serve one another in the local church. And then a third way I've seen people explain this passage is from a psychological standpoint, saying, Paul is encouraging you here to have the mind of Christ. Psychology means the study of your mind. So have this thinking or this way of thought in your mind. But again, to separate any of these, I think, from this section would really to undermine the Word of God. I think the Word of God is for all of these. I think theologically we do understand from this passage things like eternality, deity, kenosis, condescension, incarnation, and the hypostatic union. And these are all very important topics, and you could study a separate whole message on each one of these. So these are important to understand, and this passage is a key passage to understanding a lot of these theologically. But secondly, ecclesiology, the study of the church, this is really brought out if you have an NIV version here this morning. Because again, here in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, look there again with me. When Paul says, let this mind be in you, that you is plural there. So what the NIV says is in your relationships with one another, have the same mind as Jesus Christ. So what they think the emphasis on this passage is that it's all about the one another's in the relationships. You all need to think this way. The NET translation says, you should have the same attitude toward one another that Jesus Christ had. So they take that ecclesiology type bent on this section. But then thirdly, again, there's the psychological idea here of the study of our mind. When Paul says, let this mind be in you, that's the Greek word phrono, and it's translated as mind, but it could be understood as your way of thinking. What are you thinking about? So psychologically. And if you have a NLT translation, it brings that out a little bit. It says you must have the same attitude that Jesus Christ had. It's all about your thinking, your attitude. But what I want to show this morning is that contextually, Paul is writing to a local church, to a body of people, but people with real needs, with difficulties and hardships. And to just emphasize one of these areas, I think, is really to undermine, again, the whole point of this passage. I think it's for all three purposes here this morning, which we're going to see. Again, isn't Scripture seen in all of these that is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction and instruction in righteousness, according to 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is good for this purpose. So this morning, we're going to see the importance of the study of the doctrine of Christology, but it should how it should affect the way we think, and then ultimately, it should affect how we act now in the Christian life. So in Philippians, again, we see this section here in verses 2, 1 through 4. Paul gives really three main exhortations here. And he says, first of all, I want you to be like-minded. I want you to be united in your thinking. Secondly, he says, don't be selfish. And then thirdly, he says, put others' interests ahead of your own. So this is the context for this section that we're going to be studying here this morning. Is the Apostle Paul is laying out the groundwork of for what you need to do. But then in verses 5 through 8, he says, it's like this. It's like this person, Jesus Christ, and who he is and what he has done for us. Verse 5, again, begins with a perfect example. Look again at Philippians 2, 5 with me. Paul says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And what I like about this section here and this exhortation the Apostle Paul gives is that it's in the passive voice. Passive voice. This verb is in the passive voice. What does that mean? That means that it's as you are focused on God and his word, that the mind of Christ will be filling in you, that you receive the action of the verb. So it's in the passive voice, meaning as we spend time in God's word and in prayer, his way of thinking will fill our way of thinking. Paul isn't saying here that we don't have different personalities and we need to act like robots and all think the same way in every area. What he is saying is that God and his word are really the standard for Christian thinking. It's God's word and perspective that we need to have in our thinking. The key that to remember here this morning is that as believers, we don't need to get caught up in all of the world's latest fads and things going on in the world's philosophy that might influence our thinking, but we need to be caught up in the Word of God. And as Romans 12:1 tells us, that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That is, Colossians 2:8 says, we need to beware lest anyone cheat you through what? Through philosophy, through worldly philosophy or empty deceit, which is according to the traditions of men and not according to the basic principles of the word, not according to Christ. So if we are let Jesus Christ give us a piece of his mind or his way of thinking, the next logical question is, well, how are we to do that? Or how did he think? What was Christ thinking that we need to get in our thinking? Well, in verse 6, we see, first of all, Paul explains it by telling us who Jesus Christ is. What is his background and his attitude or his way of thinking? Look again at verse 6 with me. Paul says, who, Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So the first phrase we see here in verse 6, as Paul is describing Jesus Christ, is who is his background? He's in the form of God, being in the form of God. Now, there's a lot of controversies about this passage. So before I explain what does this mean, what I found was really good was to realize that in this word for form is also the same Greek word that Paul uses in verse 7 when he says that Jesus took the form of a bondservant. And that's important to think because a lot of people in our English mind, when we hear the word form, we think of it as kind of just the outward, necessarily, appearance. So there are some false religions out there that'll say, well, Jesus Christ merely just looked like a man. He wasn't really God. He was in the form of God. He was a man who became a God, even, some religions teach. But that is not what this Greek word means. Now, form here comes from the Greek word morphe, and it does at times refer to your external form. But it also is used in the context of an outward expression of an inward nature. And here it's describing Jesus Christ and his inner attributes or his qualities that correspond to God and the Father. When Paul says, who being in the form of God, doesn't mean that he was just a form of God, but that he was really God. His inner attributes, his inner qualities was that of exactly God. So that's important to think about this morning is, again, this section has been studied over and over again, and many false religions just flat out deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And again, as we'll study this section here this morning, that is absolutely false. And in fact, when you think of this passage practically, when you think of how this passage works, what we're going to see is that this is an example for us on how to think. And remember, Jesus Christ thought how? Humbly. As we'll see that this section really lays out that Jesus Christ is God who what? Became a man. He was God in heaven, and then he put on flesh. He is still God, but he humbled himself. And that whole point for us practically is that we would humble ourselves. That's the whole point, that example. But yet you have all these other false religions, and I was thinking this morning about the Mormons. The Mormons don't believe that Jesus Christ is God. They believe that he is a God. So you get that knock on your door from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They don't believe that Jesus Christ is deity. In fact, they think the exact opposite. They think he was a man who then elevated himself to a God. Now, see how that just completely changes the practicality of this section? Paul is using Jesus Christ as an example of what? Humility. Not of pride. You know, the Mormons think as Jesus was, so are you, and as Jesus is now, so can you be. In the Mormon church, if you just pull up your own bootstraps, you can become like a God. And it's all about pride then. That's the exact opposite of this section in Scriptures. We're seeing the humiliation of Jesus Christ. So again, he's God who became a man. So it's important to remember that this morning when studying this section. In fact, I like the NASB translation. It actually says it better. It says, who, as he already existed in the form of God. And the NLT says, though he was God. Though he was God. And what I like about this is that theologically we can see from this section the eternality of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ really has no beginning and has no end. He came to earth and put on flesh, his incarnation, as we'll see in a little bit. But he had no beginning, and he will have no end. So it's important to understand that from this scripture. But secondly, from verse 6, we see the phrase, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, what does this mean? Well, again, first of all, note that he was equal with God right there. Again, it's very clear. He didn't consider it robbery. Why? Well, because he was God. That's why it wasn't robbery, because he is God. But secondly, we see from other scriptures that Jesus Christ is even the head. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created. He is the very creator that was there at the beginning, that are in heaven and the earth. I like Colossians 2:9. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in a bodily form. When Jesus Christ came to earth, he didn't lose any of his attributes. He was God incarnate. And you are complete in him. And he is the head of all principality and all power. So again, first of all, we see that he was equal with God. Theologically, what does this mean? Jesus Christ is deity. Jesus Christ is deity, meaning he is God. He's a member of the Godhead. And again, Christianity is not polytheistic. We don't believe in many gods. There is one God manifested himself in three different persons, or the Godhead in deity. And I was reading some things, again, here this last week about Mormonism and even about some other false religions, and what one person said was, well, the deity is, you can't even explain it, it's too hard to understand, so therefore it's not true. And I thought that was really funny, and the guy had a really good rebuttal to that. And does our understanding of something make it true or not true? Is that the way things work? You know, and he gave the example, like, do you get on an airplane and sit down and say, oh, yeah, I know how this works. I know exactly how airflow works and how everything, the over 1 million parts in this airplane all come together and all work together to keep me safe. Do we perfectly understand that? Not too many people probably do, right? Just because I don't understand something completely, does that make it not true? Of course not. You're right. Theologically, this is hard to understand, the deity of Jesus Christ. How is Jesus Christ God and man, and how does this all work and put together? It is hard for us to grasp and to understand, but that doesn't mean it's not true. If the Bible says it's true, then it's true, whether we even believe it or not. That's what I always like to encourage people, is that don't believe it because I say it's true, just because I believe it's true, but believe it because this is what God's Word says is true. And study it for yourself. Study it for yourselves. The Bible says you're to study to show yourself approved unto God. Yourself approved unto God. A workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But practically, why is it important that Jesus Christ is God? Well, practically, this is important because only God could become man and die on the cross for your sins. See, if Jesus Christ isn't deity, isn't God, then you can't have salvation from your sins. See, by just being a good moral guy, he couldn't have died for the sins of the whole world. In fact, in the Old Testament, the priests did what? They would do sacrifices. We read in Hebrews 10:11, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering these repeatedly, the same sacrifices, which could what? Never take away sins. So sacrifices could never take away sins. These human sacrifices, by the way, of priests, even though many of them were good guys, good moral people. But this man, who, Jesus Christ, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. You see, Jesus Christ being deity could be the final sacrifice. He is the one who could pay for our sins in full, 100%. So again, if you don't have Jesus Christ as deity, you can't have salvation from your sins. But secondly, we see from this phrase in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, who did not consider robbery to be equal with God, we see how he thought. How he thought. And again, I like the NIV translation here, if you have that translation. It says, he did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, or the Greek word really means held on to. You see, Jesus Christ was willing to lay aside his glory in heaven. He laid aside the independent use of his divine attributes and was willing to come and die for you and for me. In fact, being the God of all, of course he's Lord of all and King of kings, and you think of his authority and his kingship, and yet he did not consider this something to be used for his own advantage. You know, Jesus Christ wasn't some power-hungry king when he came to earth. He came humbly in a manger. In fact, when we think about this practically as an example, Jesus Christ being our example on how to think, he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. He didn't hold on to that he didn't walk around with that chip on his shoulder. And you think about that practically. We all know those people that are in positions of authority. Maybe you have a boss that thinks this way, that's an egomaniac, you know, somebody that really likes that power, that authority. And they go around, and sometimes you even see those that have misused it. We hear countless stories of workplace inappropriateness where people in authority have misused that power, that privilege, and they've stole from people or cheated people. We also even see it within other churches and local churches where pastors have abused and misused their authority. But the Apostle Paul says, you guys need to think like Jesus Christ. You don't need to have this position or this authority as something to be grasped, as something to hold on to. You need to actually think differently as a Christian. You need to not consider yourself. In fact, Paul said again in Philippians 2:4, let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. And this is exactly the type of thinking that Jesus Christ had. And that's why he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And this is truly brought out in the story, in John 13, the account of where Jesus here washed the disciples' feet. And we don't have time here this morning to go through this section, but you can read this on your own. Again, Jesus Christ gets down and washes the disciples' feet. And it's a supreme act of humility. And he's doing it for a reason. He's not doing it just so that they would have clean feet. He says in John 13:15, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Not that they had to physically wash other people's feet, but that idea of servanthood. And thank God that we don't have to wash other people's feet here today, right? But we do need to have this mindset, this way of thinking. So the question we can ask ourselves here this morning is, are we willing to humble ourselves and actually serve one another instead of being served? Next, we read in verse 7, Paul says, but Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant in coming in likeness of men. And then verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So we've seen who Jesus Christ is, that he is God who became a man. He humbled himself, and how he thought he sought to serve others. Now, in verses 7 and 8, we read about what Jesus Christ did. And I like this section because we see three main themes here. What did he do? He made himself of no reputation. He chose to do that, and he did it out of his own volition. He humbled himself, again, a choice that he made, and then he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And again, as I talked about earlier, when you look at this section graphically, we see this condescension of Jesus Christ and how he lowered himself. Jesus Christ, who is God, he did what? Made himself of no reputation, took the form of a bondservant, was made in the likeness of men, obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. In fact, turn with me to the book of Colossians. Colossians, again, we talked about this verse. But in a similar way, Paul here is encouraging those at Colossae about Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. And again, verse 8, we talked about earlier, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to what? The traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and all power. You see, understanding who Jesus Christ is and your position in him is really the key to living the Christian life. If you don't have Jesus Christ as your supreme example, you cannot live the Christian life. Turn over to Hebrews with me, Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 9. Hebrews 2, 9. We read, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Again, Jesus Christ was made a little lower than the angels. Who's that? A man. So Jesus Christ is God who became a man. And theologically, we want to understand this, again, talks about his condescension, which means to stoop to stoop from a position or rank of dignity and to come to equal terms now with an inferior. God, who is sovereign king over all, came to equal terms with an inferior. And one good example that I read about that talks about this, that helps us understand this concept, is the story of one snowy night at Valley Forge during the American Revolutionary War. You see, three men, as it was told, were trying to lift a heavy log onto a powerful big structure to protect them from the winter storm. As they were trying to lift another log, a fourth soldier, a corporal, was seen screaming at the three men, telling them to lift harder, lift harder. And another soldier then came by and suggested that the corporal, that he could help them, that if they had a fourth person, they could lift the log. But the corporal was indignant. "I am a corporal. I refuse to help them." The stranger said, "But they need your help." And the corporal said, "If you think they need one more person, then you help them." Well, the stranger did help them. And he told them that if they needed any further assistance, they could send for him at headquarters. You see, the stranger who had helped them was the General George Washington himself. You see, George Washington, an American hero, was willing to be a servant for his people. He was willing as a great example for his people. And you know, what a great story and example this is. But even this example just pales into comparison when we think of Jesus Christ and his example for us and what he was willing to do. That he was willing to stoop down and to become like us, to come in the form of man and to die on the cross for our sins. What did he do? He made himself, first of all, of no reputation. Go back to Philippians with me, verse 7-7. Paul says, "But made himself of no reputation." If you have the NASB translations, this is where it says he emptied himself. And many of you have heard that this passage is known as the Gnosis or Kenosis passage, depending on how you say it. And this talks about how Jesus Christ emptied himself. The Greek word keno comes from, or is in the noun version, is kenosis, which is what most people refer to in this passage when they say that Jesus Christ emptied himself. And what does this mean? Again, there's been a lot of debate on this section, as a lot of people believe that Jesus Christ emptied himself of his deity when he came to earth. But that is not true. That is not what this, again, section means. Jesus Christ was fully God, still on earth, and fully man. What did he empty himself of? Well, lay aside? You see, what he laid aside was the independent use of some of these divine attributes. He laid aside the use. He didn't lay them aside like he stopped being God, but he just didn't use them, or the independent use of them, while he was here on earth. The verb here is in the aorist active voice, meaning he willingly chose to do this at a point in time. When God became a man, he laid aside the use of those attributes. One Bible commentator put it this way: we could say that he stripped himself not of his deity, but he restricted the outward manifestation of his deity. In his incarnation, he clothed himself with humanity. He was like a king, temporarily clothing himself with the garb of a peasant, while still remaining a king, even though it wasn't apparent. And that reminds me of George Washington. Obviously, when he went out to help them, he wasn't dressed like the general. They wouldn't have they didn't recognize him, right? So it wasn't apparent on who he was. And that's what Jesus Christ did. When he came to earth, he veiled those attributes, that glory, when he came to earth. Charles Ryrie, in his study Bible, says it this way: the kenosis, the emptying of Christ during his incarnation, does not mean that he surrendered his attributes of deity, but instead he took on the limitations of humanity. This involved the veiling of his pre-incarnate glory and the voluntary non-use of some of his divine prerogatives. So practically, what does this mean to us? Again, remember I said this passage is not just for our understanding doctrinally, but it's also for us practically. When you think of who Jesus Christ is, turn with me to the book of Philippians again. We'll go back there. What does this mean practically? That Jesus Christ veiled his attributes. He didn't use his attributes, his divine attributes, while he was on earth. Well, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, and let's read 15 and 16. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet he was without sin. Notice he was tempted like we are. Therefore, what's the point of that? Therefore, verse 16, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, practically what this means to us is that Jesus Christ overcame the world. He lived in the world and suffered like you and I do. We have a great high priest who can sympathize with each and every one of us, because he lived on earth among us. He veiled his glory. He didn't use his divine attributes when he was here on earth. He laid them aside. So he is a great high priest. John 16:33 says that God has overcome the world. He says, let's turn there instead of me just quoting it. John 16:33. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Jesus is speaking here in John 16:33, and he's telling his believers here, he's comforting them right before he dies on the cross. He's saying, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but what? Be of good cheer. Because why? Because I have overcome the world. You see, the point of Jesus Christ being our great high priest, being God who became a man, is comforting to the Christian practically, because he is our help in our time of need. We have a great high priest. Go back with me to the book of Philippians in chapter 2, and we'll finish at verse 8 here this morning. Philippians 2:8. Paul says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You see, not only did Jesus Christ humble himself in his coming, but also in the way he lived while he was here on earth. And we see the characteristics that describe Christ's life here in verse 8 by three participles. And again, a participle is a verbal adjective. It describes something. And here we see these participles, they end in ing. What did Jesus Christ do? Well, he took on the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness of men. And he was found, or being found, in appearance as a man. There's three participle phrases here that describe Christ's life here on earth. And we already talked briefly about what does taking on the form of a bondservant mean. But when you think of a bondservant, what does that mean? Well, what was the role or duty of a bondservant during Jesus Christ's lifetime? Well, it was really simple. A bondservant was to do the will of the master no matter what. To do the will of the master no matter what. To obey whatever was requested. No questions asked. You see, your God, the creator of the universe, the only savior from your sins, came to earth as a slave. Again, Paul didn't say he merely possessed the external experience or appearance as a slave. Nor is he telling us that the Lord described himself or just disguised himself as a slave. But rather, verse 7 tells us that Christ adopted the very nature of a slave. Christ did not merely put on a slave's garment. Christ actually became a slave in the fullest sense for you and for me. Just as he fully existed in the form of God, verse 6, now in verse 7, Jesus Christ exists in the form of a servant. Again, this Greek word here, doulos, describes a person who owned nothing. Everything he had, including his very life, belonged to his master. Slavery in the Roman Empire denied a person the right to anything, even his own life. A slave was a piece of property. When verse 7 says, taking on the form of a bondservant, Jesus Christ decided to strip himself of all of his rights. Luke 9:58 says this, foxes have holes. Jesus says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In Luke 9:58. Just think about this for a minute. How did Jesus Christ live when he was on earth? Jesus owned no land nor house. Christ had no gold or jewels. He owned no business, no boat, and no horse. In fact, he had to borrow a donkey when he rode into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry. Jesus had to borrow a room for the Last Supper. Christ even had to be buried in a borrowed tomb. When Christ entered the stream of human life as a baby at Christmas, he came without advantage, without rights, or without privileges. He was the creator, the only king, but yet he chose to live as a slave. The owner of everything owned nothing. The one who made everything left everything for you. The wealthiest chose to be the poorest. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. It's for our sakes that he took on the form of a bondservant. Secondly, in verse 7, we see that this term coming in the likeness of men, the phrase coming in the likeness of men, what does this mean? Well, the word here, likeness, speaks of him as his outward being, the same as identical as other men. Nothing outwardly different about him. In fact, Isaiah says this about the coming Savior, that there would be no beauty that we would desire him. You see, in his appearance, no one would have ever known that Jesus Christ was God who put on flesh. There was nothing different about him externally. He was just like any other man. And apart from his transfiguration on earth, he was veiling his glory, because no one could ever look upon him and live if he didn't veil that glory. But yet he decided to come in the likeness of men. He literally put on flesh as an appearance of a man so that we could look on him and live. Verse 8 goes on to say that he was being found in appearance as a man. In appearance as a man. And again, we call this the incarnation. This literally means to put on flesh. Incarnate, carne means flesh. To incarnate means he literally clothed himself with flesh. God who became a man. This is exactly what happened at Bethlehem when God was now among us in human form. Theologically, we can call this the hypostatic union, which is God and man perfectly together in one. Deity and humanity in one person. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld, or we saw, his glory. How could we see his glory? Because it was veiled. He humbled himself. Practically, again, why is this important? Why is Paul using Jesus Christ in this section again as how we are to think, to have the mind of Christ? He is exhorting the Philippians and us here today to be willing to give up our reputation, our rights, for the sake of serving one another in the body of Christ. It's the same thing in the same way God wants us to think. When we're willing to lay aside all our rights and we're willing to stoop by His grace and through His Spirit for the benefit of others, there's actually great unity within the body. Something that Paul is really encouraging here in the book of Philippians. It doesn't matter whether it's with your family, with friends, or on the job, or even in the local fellowship of believers. You know, this is an area that I know that God is always working on in my life as well, as I need to think humbly. It's easy to think more highly of myself than I ought to think. And it's something that I'm reminded of every time I watch my kids do something and I see them do something wrong or something extremely foolish. And I think, where did they get that from? Where did you learn that from? And then I'm reminded, like, wow, they're taking after me. Oh, it's very convicting. Your kids are like a mirror. And you see some of those things and you say, is that true of me, Lord? And a lot of times it is. But I know none of you here ever struggle with, you know, pride or putting yourself in front of other people. You know, we live here in the Twin Cities. None of you have ever got on a freeway entrance ramp and saw a bunch of cars coming and decided to step on it a little bit harder so you could get in front of them, right? You don't put yourself first. Or maybe when you're going into the restaurant and you see that big family walking through the parking lot, you see the Guggenbergers with six people, and you kind of hurry up and get in first, right? You don't want to get behind them in the line, right? Why? Why do we do these things? Because we're prideful by nature, right? And the key here in Philippians is Paul is saying is have the mind of Christ. And that's okay if you go in front of me at the restaurant. By the way, we do have a lot of kids, so it could take a while. But again, this morning, we see that Jesus' actions are a great example, but it's not just his actions, what he was willing to do, but how he was willing to think. He humbled himself. Verse 8 again, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You see, he became obedient to the point of death. And to what extent was that? Even the death of the cross. You see, even in Jesus' humanity, it was difficult. He didn't want to die on the cross. He said in Luke 22:42, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. It was difficult. He was sweating great drops of blood in the garden because he knew the agony that was going to come. But we have the obedience of Christ also in this passage where he said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus Christ knew exactly what had to be done. In his humanity, he didn't want to do it. He didn't want to die that excruciating death on the cross. But verse 22:42 says he became obedient, and Philippians 2:8 says he became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. You think about it, Jesus Christ didn't want to die one of those deaths that you and I always hope for. We all hope that we would just die peacefully in our sleep one day. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. It's been said that the Roman crucifixion was one of the most brutal ways to die. The cross wasn't even the worst punishment that Jesus endured. He was beaten and scourged. He was mocked and ridiculed, whiskers plucked from his face, the flesh lashed from his back, and they publicly stripped his clothes and nailed him to the cross of Golgotha. And you think about this physical pain that he endured, and yet that wasn't all. Jesus Christ endured the most when he died on the cross for our sins. You see, it was when God the Father laid on him, who knew no sin, all of our sins, so that we could be made the righteousness of God. It was when he was dying on the cross that God the Father laid on him the sins of the whole world. And he took on the penalty of all our sins. That is when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Despite how terrible the physical death was for Jesus, that wasn't even the worst part. You see, he died for you and for me. He paid the penalty for our sins. And if you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, this is the good news of the gospel. that Jesus Christ died on the cross for us, that he is God who became a man, and he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And if you would trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, give up on yourselves, you could know for sure you're going to heaven. This is the good news of the gospel. And if you are saved here this morning, this serves for us as a tremendous example of how we are to live and a motivation for us on how to live a God-honoring Christian life. Maybe in your pride here today, you're thinking, well, I'm not a slave. I don't serve other people. But this is, again, the mentality that the Apostle Paul says that we're all to think like. In fact, when you study scriptures, we see many others, like Timothy, James, Peter, Jude, all describe themselves as bondservants of Jesus Christ. They saw their lives as being poured out as on the sacrifice and service of others. And I pray that that would be our mind as well, that we would allow the mind of Christ by the grace of God and his strength fill us from day to day. Let's pray. Our dear, gracious Heavenly Father, God, we again thank you for today. We thank you again, God, for the perfect example of Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We thank you, God, for eternal life through Jesus Christ. We thank you for the example of not only his death, but also his life and how he served others, that he willingly even washed the feet of the disciples. God, may we have the mind of Christ in us day to day. And we commit this day to you now, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to close here this morning with one last song.